The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So, spring is almost here. We're about a week away, right? And you know what happens in the spring? People fall in love, right? And things happen, and it's good. And here's where we are in our lives. This summer, in June, my wife and I will celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary. 15 years that she has put up with me. So yeah, thank you for that. She's put up with a lot, and I have definitely married up. But it's interesting what we do around anniversaries, isn't it? And we usually do something to mark them as special occasions. They're a big deal. Right? There's something intrinsic about it. And I can say this about my marriage. It's surprising, number one, that I'm even a married man. I never thought that I would be that guy. In fact, if you looked at kind of like line me up with all of my buddies, I always thought I'd be the last guy, if ever, to make that sort of decision. Now, my parents may have thought otherwise, but I did not think that I would be the guy. And it turns out I was the first guy to participate in a wedding ceremony. And 15 years later, here we are. And I'll say this about my marriage. I know this. I am a better disciple of Jesus. I'm a better man. I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. I'm a better friend because of my marriage relationship. I don't take it lightly. And so we mark those special occasions because they have significant impact in how we do life and even how we feel about life. I often tell couples that there's not much better than in life than a great marriage. And there's also not much worse in life than a bad marriage, right? Right? Marriage is a big deal. And it's kind of foundational to who we are as people. It's a foundational gift of God. It's not something that we have the freedom to play around with, especially to the degree that our culture plays around with. I mean, we're really taking some axes at the institution of what marriage is, and it's really nothing new. But I promise you, it will not, according to God's word, it will not lead to human joy and flourishing, but only devastation and sadness. Here's how I know that. We're in the Ten Commandments. These are the 10 big rules that God gives to his people. Like, these are the ones you need to remember. And he's saying, I want you all to remember this. Some of the people that he's addressing are not married people, but he still tells the whole nation gathered there together, this is one of the important ones. And what does he say? Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. One of the big rules, you shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Now we're going to ask for God to bless our reading and our study of his word. At first glance, this seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I don't want you to commit adultery. I don't want you to mess up this marriage bond that I've created for you. It seems pretty straightforward, so straightforward that the Lord doesn't even give a lot of other explanation, at least not in the big Ten Commandments. When he talks about the day of rest, he gives a lot of stipulations, doesn't he? I want you to have a day of rest. 6 days you should work, but the seventh is a day of rest. You don't work, your servants don't work, the people in your house. So he gives a lot of explanation, but this one is just, hey, don't do it. Don't mess around with the marriage covenant. That's essentially what he's kind of getting at. It was so clearly understood that not much explanation was needed. But this is one of the earliest and the most fundamental of ways that we can sin against God. And so here's the reality. God is telling a people who are his people not to do this, which means just because you claim faith in God does not make you automatically exempt from this type of sin. Right? It doesn't make you automatically exempt. That's why God tells us, hey, here's the way I need you to be behaving. You're my people. I don't want you to commit adultery. And if faith in God just magically somehow erased that, he wouldn't have to tell us. We would just not do it, right? But he knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our bodies. He knows where they're going to wander. And so he gives us this rule. Don't commit adultery. Now, here's where it gets complicated. This isn't the only time that this issue is brought up. This issue of sinning with our bodies, sexually sinning with our bodies. In fact, the Bible has at least two words that sort of describe this issue of sinning sexually. The first one we find here, it's the idea of adultery, or the word adultery. In Hebrew, the word is neop. In Greek, the word is moikeia, which is this idea of chewing away at something. And so you've got adultery, which is one category of sexually sinning, but then there's another category, and it's talked about often. And the other word that's often used is fornication. Sometimes it's translated as sexual immorality. And the Hebrew words for that are zena and the other word, and you'll recognize as soon as I say it in Greek that we have a word that corresponds to it. The word in Greek for fornication is porneia, right? You hear that root word? Yeah. Fornication is sort of the junk drawer term. It's the broader category, and it's just general sexual immorality. So I want to talk for a moment about their similarities, what makes them similar, then we'll talk about what makes them unique and distinct, and why in the world is one mentioned in the Big Ten and the other isn't, because it'd be a lot easier if the other was mentioned. So here are the similarities. Both adultery and fornication are forbidden in Scripture. This is not what God's people were designed to engage in. This is not what people in general were designed to engage in. And here's the reality. You know this. You know this in your heart. You're hardwired to know that we're not supposed to be sinning sexually. And here's how I know this. Most of us, as we're coming up, as we're growing up, and you start to have like an affection for somebody, you notice that person for the first time. And I don't know how old you were when that happened, but I know we've all had this experience. You start to notice that person. There's an interest that develops like in your soul for another person, but that person doesn't return the interest. There's a little bit of a death that happens, isn't there? Right? And you kind of know, like, there's some sort of union that I would like to experience with that person. And if it doesn't happen, there's sort of a little bit of a brokenness that you feel and that you sense. Am I right? Because we're all, like, cut from the same cloth. We're all created from the same God. And so God's telling us, yeah, I've designed sexuality to do a certain thing. And we all, whether we're faith people or we're not faith people, we get it. It resonates. We feel that in the core of our being, that violating this, there's a sort of a death. So to the point where if you actually have that person share interest and there's some sort of a bond that happens, when that bond is broken, the devastation is a little higher, isn't it? Right? So you guys are with me. Both fornication and adultery are forbidden. God expressly says that, but we're hardwired to feel it. Both violate the marriage promises and privileges. Both violate the marriage promises and privileges. So the promise of marriage is I belong exclusively to you, you belong exclusively to me. Fornication, it's that general sexual sin, it violates that, right? Because I'll give myself to anybody and I'll take anybody for myself. And so it violates what sex was designed for. Both also, we'll talk more about this in a few moments, both refer to physical and spiritual truths. There's more happening with sex than just two bodies coming together. So both share at least those things in common. But here's what makes them distinct. Adultery refers to married persons engaged in sex acts that violate the marriage covenant. So adultery involves married people that are violating one another or marriage sexually. Fornication involves unmarried people that are violating the marriage covenant, right? So fornication is a broader term, and I would say it this way. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Does that make sense? Fornication is a broader term. It would include, and the Bible talks about these things as being outside of the bounds of God's design for sex. It includes fornication, rape, incest, premarital sex, homosexual sex, prostitution, bestiality, pedophilia, right? open marriages, on and on and on. Anything outside of a covenant marriage, a man and a woman saying, I am with you forever, that is all fornication. It's adultery when the people engaged are already married, but they're not engaged in sex acts together. So all adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. We still with me? This would have been so much easier if God had just said, you should not commit fornication, right? It would have been so much easier, right? All of our youth pastors would have said, yes, amen, because suddenly the muddy waters get much less muddy. They're much more clear. And so you start to ask, okay, what's going on here? Why does it deal with this? I mean, it would have been so much easier. But here's why I think it deals with this, and I'll talk more about it after we kind of talk about how we mess around with it specifically. But here's kind of what this command is saying. It's saying that sex is for marriage and for marriage alone. That's at least assumed in this text. And then here's what he says. Like, here's how I would really summarize it. Marriages must not be invaded by sexual intrusion. That's what it means to commit adultery. You're intruding upon a marriage promise in a way that you weren't designed to do it. And so God is saying, for my people, don't do that. Don't mess around with sexuality in a marriage. Don't break that. But what we do, even though we're hardwired to know there's truth in this, We've experienced some pain. We've experienced some brokenheartedness. And so we try to come up with creative ways to shortcut this. How do we get around God's way of doing it? And so we've tried numerous ways to treat sexuality differently so that we can figure out a better plan, a plan that works for me as affected by brokenness and the fall. And here's the way we tend to do this. Some of us on one end of the spectrum embrace a very lax view of sexuality, a view that says, well, anything goes, right? Anything goes. Now, we don't really believe that, right? We'll say it, but we don't really believe it. And here's how I know that. Even with the anything goes crowd, there's still a couple of stipulations, isn't there? You can do anything as long as it's consenting adults, doing it in the privacy. No. You've already added rules to it. So you can either do anything or you can't do anything. And all we're really bickering about is the extent of what the restrictions are. Yours are arbitrary. I'm getting mine from the Bible, right? That's really the extent of it. But on one end of the spectrum, there is a lax view of sexuality. And then we're somewhere along those lines. And so what we do is we view sexuality as an appetite, similar to a hunger for food. Next Monday, for an entire week, some of you will begin to experience that physical hunger for food. What are you going to do? You're going to eat. Some of us say, well, that's sexuality, right? You feel like enticed, and so you engage. And that's how you treat it. And as long as you put a couple stipulations around it, right? And so what ends up happening for those on that end of the spectrum is that not only is adultery ignored, sometimes it gets celebrated. Here's the way our culture is starting to celebrate it. And when I say our culture, I mean our culture. There's a show that's going to air. It's either tonight or sometime this week or within the next couple of weeks. A show on A&E. I don't know if you've caught the stories about this. The show is called Neighbors with Benefits. It's being billed as a reality TV show. Now, I don't know how much reality TV is behind it because they're hiring actors and, you know, but maybe they do that all the time. I'm not really sure. Here's what I do know. It's really going to be on TV. And the premise of it is that there's a neighborhood in suburban America where basically everybody shares spouses. It's public adultery. And it's going to be put on TV because people at A&E believe that there will be millions who are interested and intrigued and want to see this. They want to see it. They want to watch this happen. So not only is it ignored, it is tolerated, it's welcome, it's affirmed, it's being celebrated. Now it's being cast out on TV because people think that millions of people are going to watch it. They wouldn't put it on TV if they didn't think it was going to be millions of people. You can have millions of people and still have your show canceled. So millions of people are probably going to be enticed by this. And like I said, our community, do you know where this show is supposedly taking place? Mainville, Ohio, Warren County. right? My son and I, we drove through there yesterday on the way to Columbus. Now, I didn't share any of this with him, but yeah, I was thinking about that as I drove through there. I was like, this is where this stuff is happening, where our culture is celebrating adultery, celebrating it. Neighbors with benefits. But here's the thing. Often in the church, you hear something like that, and you hear, this is where our culture is going. It's going down. This is nothing new. St. Augustine was a bishop in the 4th century AD. So 300. It's a couple hundred years after Jesus comes back from there. We're a couple thousand years beyond. This is a couple hundred. So we can't say, well, let's just get back to the 1950s when everybody was pure and everybody was doing it right. Let's go back a little further to like the 300s. And here's what Augustine of Hippo says. He says, you are not ashamed of your sin. And this is in regards to the context of committing adultery. You're not ashamed of your sin because so many men commit it. Man's wickedness is now such that men are more ashamed of chastity than of lechery. Murderers, thieves, perjurers, false witnesses, plunderers, and fraudsters are detested and hated by people generally. But whoever will sleep with his servant girl in brazen lechery is liked and admired for it, and people make light of the damage to his soul. And if any man has the nerve to say that he is chaste and faithful to his wife, and this gets known, he is ashamed to mix with other men whose behavior is not like his, for they will mock him and despise him and say, he's not a real man. For man's wickedness is now of such proportions that no one is considered a man unless he is overcome by lechery, while one who overcomes lechery and stays chaste is considered unmanly. Man, he could have been writing to our culture, no doubt, right? Like, you're not even a man if you're a virgin at 35 years old. You're some kind of freakish fool if you want to stay chaste and pure, right? This is going back thousands of years. So this is nothing new. This has always been around in the human heart, and it's always been a struggle for God's people. And let's take it back even further. It's at least 1400 BC when God is giving these rules to his people, and he's saying, don't do this. So it's been around for a long time. Right? God's been constantly reminding us, and we're not progressing beyond it. We're just going really fast in the other direction. So here's what some of us do. Some of us are like, okay, don't want to be lax. Some of us get to the other extreme. It's like some of us just get, we have a lewd view of sexuality. We think it's dirty. We think it is gross. Sexuality in this mindset is still considered a primitive animalistic instinct, but one that should be subdued rather than celebrated. And so we get all like sheepish when we talk about sexuality, right? Now here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should have conversations about sexuality where we invite ourselves into the bedrooms of married couples. But the Bible is not silent about sexuality. It has a lot to say about it. But in the church, often we're silent. And we get prudish, and we think it's lewd and gross, and we don't talk about it. And here's where I see this played out a lot, between parents and children. And what ends up happening is you don't have conversations that you should be having with your kids about these issues, about the questions that they have, about the commitments around it. And so what ends up happening is we accidentally teach our kids that sexuality is something that should be secret. It's dirty. It should be hidden. It shouldn't be talked about, right? And so what do? They hide it. They keep it in secret. They feel like it's dirty, and they feel trapped. Now, I'm telling you this as a man that's trying to have these conversations with my 4 kids at age-appropriate levels, answering questions that they have by letting them ask the questions before I just dump on them a bunch of information. And I don't know that I'm doing it perfectly. I don't even know that I'm doing it well. What I'm striving for is trying to teach them that it's not something gross It's not something that should be hidden. It's not something that's public and for everyone, but there should be conversation about it. God is not shy about talking about it. Let's not be shy about talking about it. But here's what I'm finding. In their little bent, crooked hearts that are bent towards sin, there's still a desire to keep it hidden and to keep it secret. And that's happening, whether you talk about it or not. So why embrace that view that we shouldn't talk about it? We don't want our kids to have a view that sexuality is lewd. We want them to understand this is something that God created, and God is not prudish. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're naked and unashamed, and it's very good, and he tells them, be fruitful and multiply, he's not like looking on them and saying, oh my goodness, what are you doing, right? He doesn't walk in and say, oh, what is happening? Get off of her. Right? He doesn't do that. He says, no, this is good. This is very good. And we want our children, we want one another to experience. This is a good thing that God has given us as a gift. So what are the consequences? So what? Why does any of this matter, how we treat our sexuality and whether or not it belongs in a marriage? This is a secular doctor, Dr. Mark White. He wrote an article in Psychology Today, and he points out some of the consequences for breaking in to marriage with sexual intrusion. Here's what he says. Adultery carries enormous risks, chiefly the possible or probable loss of your marriage or primary relationship. Carries with it the risk of less contact with your children, alienation from friends, perhaps even family, loss of reputation, and if you're wealthy, a good chunk of that wealth. Okay? And so here's somebody who does, he's not a faith guy, and he understands that there are consequences to this. And here's the thing, I know predominantly we're dealing with a younger congregation. I realize that, but not everybody here is. Not everyone here is. Some have walked this road, and it has devastated them. And I know if they could just get up and say, you need to listen to this, they would jump up here and give me a hearty amen. Because they felt the pain. They felt the loss of reputation. They felt like, I don't know who I can trust. I don't know who I can share this with, because they've either committed adultery or had it committed on them. And it turns your whole world upside down. And it is a devastating sin. And God is saying, I don't want this for my people. And so that's a secular reason, but how about a spiritual reason? Here's the conclusion. As I've been kind of meditating on this for the last couple of weeks, here's what I've come to the conclusion of. The sin of adultery strikes at the heart of trust and faith and love and affection. And here's what I mean. And here's the question that starts to kind of bubble up if we're willing to commit adultery. How can we trust one another if we cannot have trust in our most intimate relationship? How can I trust that you will do what you say you're going to do if, as a culture, when we've gotten up before people and we've made lifelong promises, we can't keep them? Do you see how fundamental it is to who we are as a people and how we function as a society? I mean, adultery is not a small deal. If you can't be trusted in your most intimate relationship, where can you be trusted? And the answer is, not really anywhere. Right? Now, thank goodness for Christ, where there's mercy, there's forgiveness, and there's healing, because we need it desperately, don't we? I mean, we need somebody to fix this mess. And again, God is telling his people. So he's not prudish. He's not shy. He understands what's coming. He's not surprised by it. He's telling you, don't do this. And even though we do, he says, I'm going to give provision for it. I'm going to give provision for it. But lest you think that it's just what we do with our bodies, let's take a look at what Jesus says. Because Jesus deals with this issue specifically. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to pick it up in verse 27. I'll be brief here because I want to get this really practical. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So Jesus is going to say, you know what the law is. Don't commit adultery, right? Now, if you ask the man on the street, what do you think Jesus is going to do with this? I'm guessing about 9 times out of 10, somebody on the street is gonna say, man, he's gonna push you to relax, to be tolerant, to just get less judgmental, right? Because that's the Jesus that we like to paint in our culture. And so we expect him to say, hey, really, it's no big deal. Just let people do what they're gonna do as long as they're two consenting adults, blah, blah, blah. Here's what Jesus does. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says, no, it's not just about how you act. It's what's going on in here. What's going on in your heart? So Jesus draws this laser sharp line from action to heart. And then what does he say? It goes on. You think he wants us to relax about it? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Whew. Way to go, Jesus. That's pretty lighthearted. It's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So Jesus says the consequences of what goes on in your heart, it would be better for you to be dismembered than for your whole body to go into hell because of what goes on in your heart. And here's what he's saying. Like, I get it. You tear out your right eye, you still have your left one, right? You tear out your right hand or cut off your right hand, you still have your left hand. You'll still be able to sin. I don't think what Jesus is saying is set up rules in your life, especially on your body, so that you won't sin. I think what he's saying there is if that's what's going on in your heart, if you're allowing yourself in your heart to tear other people down, you need to rip your eye out and you need to rip your hand of strength off because that's what you're doing to other people. And it would be better that you taste it now than you taste it for eternity. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you need a heart change. You need a heart change so badly that some of you should be plucking out your eyes and chopping off your arms to remind you, you need your heart to be changed. You need forgiveness, you need mercy, you need grace, you need to not commit adultery, not just in your actions, but even in your hearts. You need this to stop. Everything needs to change. Jesus declares that adultery and fantasy are the same sin. Though they don't have the same effects physically, they do emotionally and spiritually. They have those effects. And so Jesus says that what we do with our bodies is an expression of what's going on in our hearts. And for many of us, our hearts have no boundaries when it comes to sexuality. And this is why we've invented dating. Because dating is make-believe marriage. And that's why we've created terms like my boyfriend, my girlfriend. Sounds a lot like husband-wife belonging terms, right? But there's no covenant promise because we want all the privileges without any of the responsibilities. And we deal with like the breakup of boyfriend, girlfriend, and it's devastating, isn't it? I mean, people commit suicide over this stuff because there's stuff going on in the heart that's coming out of the body. We need grace, we need forgiveness, we need mercy, but we need transformation. We need that desperately. And so we want to encourage you, like guard your hearts. It's out of the heart that the springs of life flow. That's what Proverbs chapter 4 says. And if you have time this week, go back, read Proverbs chapter 7, because there's an older man telling his younger son, here's what happens as you pursue an adulterous relationship. And he walks through the steps. Like at first, she's out there and she's calling you in, and then you start to take steps forward. And before you know it, your life is ruined and you're a fool. Don't do that. And the way to avoid that, guard your heart. Stop it before it starts. And so we just encourage people all the time, like, what are you doing in your heart? For some of us in the church, it's like, what's the rule? How far can I go? Well, I don't know. How easy is your heart lured into something sinful where it shouldn't be lured there? Have you made any sort of covenant promise? Then that person is just your sister and you need to not sin sexually with him or her. Right? That's what we need to do. And Jesus says you need a heart change for that. So how do we get it? We need somebody who is faithful. We need somebody who is committed. We need somebody who is going to give of himself completely and give all of himself, and that person is Jesus. And Jesus knew if he was going to be faithful, it would cost him everything, right? It would cost him everything, and he doesn't hold back. He gives every bit of himself. Adultery is the act of withholding the commitment, and marriage is the act of giving everything. And Jesus on the cross gives everything. I know we have sanitized pictures of Jesus because we want to be honorable, and so he's got the loincloth, but in reality, his tunic was taken from him. He was up there completely exposed, showing all the heinousness of what sin does, offering himself completely to people who would reject him. And that's the good news, isn't it? Because in that, he says, I'm going to take all of that ugliness and I'm going to bury it in a tomb. And 3 days later, I'm going to be alive again. And I'm going to pour out my spirit on my people so that they can do what I say. And what do I say? Don't commit adultery, right? Don't commit adultery. You, if you believe in Christ Jesus, if you believe that he's alive, if you believe that you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power to not commit adultery in your heart and in your body. You have that, right? If you're struggling, pray for it. I know Billy was up here last week and he was saying, hey, if you have like sexual temptation, it's better to marry than to burn. I want to throw one other thing in there. That's true, but it's also true. It's better if you can't control it to ask the Spirit to give you self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, right? You can pray for that. God says, ask me for it. I'll give it to you. It's better if you can't control it to ask for self-control than it is to burn with passion. And for some of us, it might be better to ask for self-control than to marry the wrong person. Might be better. So ask for it. You can have it. So Jesus is condemned as adulterous, but he raises to deliver us as people that are faithful. And how we handle our sexual life will either affirm or contradict whether or not we believe that. It will affirm or contradict it. What we believe about God, what we believe about marriage, what we believe about sexuality. God gave himself to us unconditionally in Christ, and he calls us to give ourselves unconditionally to him. God does not offer or ask for intimacy without a complete whole life commitment. And so when he comes in, and by faith he says, I want to Lord in your life. He doesn't accept that, Lord, well, you can have these parts, but can't have my money, right? You can't have my marriage bed. And Jesus is saying it's the same thing. Marriage is a picture of that. And that's why at Missio, we don't encourage things like prenuptial agreements, separate bank accounts. Like you unite everything to become one. That's what marriage is. And we want to try to shy away from anything that takes shots at that. And so I've got a couple of practical points. I've got 2 points and then one just like short little reflection. Point number one. Here's what we learn from this command that we should not commit adultery. Number one, sex is sacred. It's sacred. There's mystery bound up in this. I'm not going to take it to the full event of being a sacrament because not everybody is commanded to participate in marriage. In fact, there is a newness about singleness that is championed in the church and probably should be maybe a little bit more. But sex is sacred. Why? Number one, because it co-creates disciples, images of God who will reflect his glory, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Sexuality in marriage is supposed to do that. And it's designed to have a man and a woman, both aspects of God, representing God, discipling a young person into the glory of God, right? And so here's the thing. Singleness in the church isn't championed because they're these faithful people that can do without sexuality. The sacrifice in the gift of singleness is not the giving up of sex. It's the giving up of children, the giving up of an heir. In the church, as God's family explodes from one nation to all nations, you no longer have to worry about keeping the one nation going. God is now at work with all the nations. And so in the church, you don't have to have children. You'll have spiritual children. And so suddenly, singleness is okay. You don't have to worry about the so-called worldly, I hate to use this word, but distractions of a worldly family. You can really pour yourself into discipling spiritual children. So it's not so much the foregoing of sexuality. It's really, even though it can be really good, it's not everything, right? It's not everything. Sometimes it's eh. Usually it's my fault when it's eh, right? It's okay. It's not always that great. And it's definitely not everything. But if it's the mingling of souls more than just the mingling of bodies, it's eternally wonderful. But part of its goal is to produce children, little disciples who need a family. Secondly, it's sacred because it mirrors God giving himself completely. That's what sexuality is. It's there's nothing to hide. You get my everything. And for those of us that are feeding our minds on pornography, men, like if you're blessed to marry a girl like that, just know it's temporary. The Bible says this over and over. Beauty is fading. It's short-lived. If that's all it is for you, man, you're settling for cheap thrills when you could have something so much better. It's supposed to be the giving of yourself, mirroring God's giving of himself completely to us. And then finally, it's sacred because, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's actually a worship act. And in ancient times, many of the pagans would try to recreate it, right? But they always recreated it foolishly. It's a sacred act as a worship act because it renews the covenant of marriage, right? It renews the covenant of marriage, the covenant of belonging, the covenant of exclusivity, the covenant of I am yours, there's nothing to hide. When God gave his people a promise, he often said, hey, I want you to repeat this. I want you to do Passover. I want you to be reminded that I am the God who covers your sin and loves you. I want you to do this every year. He wasn't passing over them every year. He did that once. But he renews that covenant. I want you to be reminded of those promises. Sex is like that in a marriage. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. You're reminding each other, I give myself completely to you. I have nothing to hide. The two of us are becoming one. This is a way to glorify God. It's not just a performance. It's not just a physical thing. It's the union of bodies and souls. And God says it's very good. And so sex is sacred. Second point, sex has boundaries. It does have boundaries. I know we all disagree on what those boundaries are. And for some of us, we're going with presumption and we're going with assumption. I'm just going to go with revelation rather than speculation. Here's what the scriptures say. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Every time somebody asks Jesus about marriage, hey, Jesus, I got a question about marriage for you. He says, yeah, Genesis 2, 24. Let's go back to the beginning. Here's what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. A couple of things we see here. Number one, it's exclusive. A man shall leave his father, his mother, hold fast to his wife. You leave one, you hold fast to the other. It's exclusive. It's so exclusive, you're going to leave mama and daddy for it, right? And you're going to hold fast to that wife. Polygamy, while permitted in the Old Testament, we get to the New Testament, and Jesus keeps saying, when he quotes this, he adds the word, the two shall become one. He always adds this, two shall become one. Polygamy is no longer an option under the New Covenant. It was permitted because it wasn't super clear, but now that it's super clear, it's not permitted anymore. And outside of that, it becomes adulterous, or it becomes at least fornication. But marriage is the context. You leave and you hold fast. It's complementary. It's a man and his wife. It's not a man and his husband, because you don't get the full picture of God in a same-sex relationship. Here's the thing. I'm not trying to withhold joy from my friends who are, some of you are sitting in this room who are struggling with this. I'm not trying to withhold joy from you. I'm trying to give you what God has designed as what's best for you. And having only one side of the equation is not what's best. You're missing out. You're not truly married. There's no true complementarity. There's not an image of God in that. And in fact, it's not a step toward him. It's a step away from him. And so we invite you to repent from that and to reengage in how God has designed you. He designed you as either a man or a woman, not by accident. He knew what he was doing. And I get there's brokenness and there's heartache and there's pain. There's mercy and there's grace and there's hope for change even in the midst of that. It's a man and his wife, which means you're not a little boy and a little girl. You're mature enough to deal with this, right? So you got to grow up. You got to be able to leave mom and dad. And then it's complete. The two are going to become one. The two become one, which means we don't invite other people into this. So ladies, that man that you're married to, even though he messes up, even though he doesn't get you, even though he doesn't seem as emotionally tuned in, even though whatever, Even though he doesn't measure up to that dude at work, that's your husband. Don't bring that dude at work into your marriage. Two become one, not three become one. Don't bring those people in. Guys, your wife is your standard of beauty, not that girl you caught a glimpse of walking down the street. That is not your wife. Your wife is your wife. And if she gains a little extra weight, guess what you're into? You're into gained a little extra weight. Don't bring that woman into your marriage. Don't bring her into your bed. That's adulterous. Don't do that. The two become one. You need to learn how to foster and fester that kind of love and intimacy. And when you start doing that, and there's trust and there's hope and there's, man, it becomes such a beautiful thing. There's no shame. When you start to ask the questions about what's appropriate, well, the two were naked and they were not ashamed. You don't do anything in your marriage that brings shame to the other person. If you do, you're violating marriage. That's adultery. God says don't do that. And so sex and marriage says to your spouse, I belong exclusively, personally, permanently to you. And God's saying, I don't want people to mess this up because there's nothing but pain and devastation. It's going to take a lot of healing to kind of overcome some of that pain. And there's grace and there's mercy, but it's a long road. So don't jump into that voluntarily. Closing thoughts on our relationships. The Bible knows three relationships: single, engaged, and married. If you are not engaged or you are not married, you are single. You're not boyfriend and girlfriend. That is your sister. That is your brother. Embrace that. Right? I mean, you're playing around with heart stuff that you just really need to be cautious of. And so, for those of us who are single, conduct your sexuality in a way that is honoring to Christ and honoring to marriage. That person that you might call your boyfriend might be somebody else's husband someday. Honor that. Right? Walk in a way that's faithful to that. Be patient. Be self-controlled. Too many of us treat marriage as the finish line, because you're more influenced by culture than you are by the scriptures. Marriage is not the finish line. It's not go sow your wild oats and now you've got the old ball and chain. It's the beginning, right? I'm 15 years in. I hope for another 50 years with my wife. It gets better every year, does it not? The more we stay faithful, the more we learn about one another, we're becoming great friends. I mean, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Too many of us treat it like the finish line. And then this. If you're single, look for comprehensive attraction. Here's what I mean by that. Two things. Look for character and look for community input. That person that looks beautiful right now, looks amazing, it's going to fade, right? They might look amazing, have no character. You'll never trust them. You're going to have a horrible marriage. You're going to have a horrible marriage. Look for character. Look for that kind of compatibility. And then we ask this of all couples that are thinking about getting married. What does your family say about it? What do your friends say about it? Are there any red flags? And some of them, yes, they can be dismissed. But let's talk about them, because some of them need to be listened to. If you've got people who care about you and they're saying things, there's probably a lot of love for you, because you know what it's like to see something that somebody doesn't see. You know how uncomfortable it is to have to tell them. So if they're actually saying it, listen. Doesn't mean the relationship can't go on. It means you're loved and you're cared for. Seek community input. If everybody's telling you it's a bad idea, it's probably a bad idea. Right? Maybe they just don't know. Maybe you're that exception. Maybe not. Maybe we need a list. So look for that sort of thing. And for those of us who are married, next week I'm going to deal with what happens after marriage. So this week we'll just deal with those of us who are. Develop your friendship. You lose that friendship, the marriage is pretty quickly over. I was calling my wife last night on our drive home from Columbus, and my 11-year-old, who I was on a journey with, asked me, why do you got to call her all the time? Right? He wanted time with his daddy, but he was in the back seat watching Star Wars, so I don't know what his problem is. I couldn't watch it while I was driving. Well, I could, but I told him, man, because I love sharing my experiences with her. She's my best friend. Like, I want to cultivate that. I want my kids to know that my wife comes first. They'll grow up. They'll leave me. They're going to be gone one day. Hopefully she's not, right? At least that's my hope. So develop that friendship. Develop that spiritual camaraderie. How are you going to encourage one another? How are you going to stir up the gifts that God has given you? You need to develop that. You need to be intentional about it. Work that out, how it's going to work. I mean, it takes a lot of work. I can't give you a simple 1, 2, 3. I can tell you how we do it. Might not work for you. All I'm saying is make that a priority in your life. How are you going to study the Bible? How are you going to pray? How are you going to stir up the gifts that God has given you? And then finally, as you're doing that, together, be honest. Be open. This is the person who knows you. This is the person who's committed to you. It's supposed to reflect Jesus' commitment to you. He knows all the stains and the warts. And as the stains and the warts come to the surface, work through the trauma caused by those stains and those warts. Work through the trauma that's caused by those past sins. You can be honest about that stuff. If you can't be honest with the person you're supposed to be most intimate with, who can you be honest with? But work through it. And then work through it to the point where you can prepare one another for the trauma that's coming from future sins. I've got 4 kids. I know sin in my life has not stopped knocking on my door. And my wife is a great friend to me who prays with me, and we encourage one another. And we're just trying to prep each other for the trauma that's caused by the sin that's going to come knocking. If you do those things, I mean, you're not committing adultery, you're not violating those sorts of things. I mean, you can have a great, flourishing, God-honoring, God-exalting life. That's what we want for you. We don't want to be prude to say God wants to rain on your parade. We want you to have eternal, everlasting joy, the kind of joy that you were created for. Jesus can restore it. There's mercy, there's forgiveness. Let me pray for you and give you an opportunity to respond to this. Father, may our sexuality bring glory to your name, bring glory to your kingdom, and do it through the forgiveness of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the power, the holy power of your Spirit. May we surrender ourselves and give of ourselves completely in marriage in the Spirit of our Savior Christ. Amen.